Good evening and blessings to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for leading us in that devotional, Carl. It's Carl, right? Okay. We're going to be looking at discipleship and spiritual growth. What is involved in helping each other to follow Jesus? Discipleship is following him. We are disciples, we're followers of Jesus. The intention of following a master is to become like him. That's the intention. And so following Jesus is intended to help us take on the characteristics and the kind of life that Jesus lived, which involves change for us. We don't come naturally like Jesus. We are dedicated to ourselves. We think we know what is best for our lives. And so coming to Jesus involves a surrender, first of all, in saying, Lord, I don't know how to run my life, and I need you. And then as we walk with him, we become like him. This was, obviously, in the time of Jesus, it was common to have a master or a teacher, a rabbi, who had followers. It wasn't the same as a school teacher. It wasn't simply imparting information. It was actually learning to know this person's life and how they followed God and imitating, actually learning to live the way they did. And so as followers of Jesus, that's what we're about. We also are Jesus has said that our mission is to help others to follow Jesus. We are to go to all nations. We're to make disciples, invite others to become followers of Jesus, and then walk with them and together learn to know who Jesus is. I said last evening that this is not something we do by ourselves. We don't follow Jesus singly. We follow Jesus with others. And so I want to think about that and what's involved in the growth process. I'd like to start just with recognizing that in many ways, spiritual development mimics or is parallel to our physical development. And the scriptures use the language of birth, use the language of babies, use the language of children. And John writes about young men and then about fathers. And so we've got this maturing, this spiritual maturing that parallels our physical growth. There's birth, infancy, and continuing on. And, you know, some of us come to be committing our lives to Jesus when we are actually physically fairly young. We're just young ladies, young men. And yet spiritually, it's a birth into a new creation, a new way of living and new life. So the stages of spiritual development, the language of scripture uses the physical. So we've got the newborn or little child, and we have the youth or young man or young woman, and then the mature adult. And that's a process. So Peter writes using this language, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word. You've got that language. So Paul says, no, that's the writer to the Hebrews. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody else teach you, and you are still babies. And so, again, Paul does this to the writing to the Corinthians, saying that I couldn't write to you as to spiritual mature, but I had to write to you as babies. You haven't grown. So in that case, he's actually kind of chiding them or reprimanding them for not growing. There are ways in which the analogy breaks down. Okay, so all analogies can go only so far, but this is language that is used in Scripture. Before, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I also want to say that a lot of the vulnerabilities are similar as well as the things that are useful and helpful that we delight in. So with little ones, I see little ones here and some that are being held on the lap. And when they're young, when they're little, they're much more vulnerable than adults are. they sometimes eat things that they shouldn't eat. We had a son that ate some rat poison or mouse poison, Decon, and the only way we knew it, his mouth was all colored. They fortunately had colored this stuff. And newborns, young ones, he was crawling at that point. They're indiscriminate. They'll take things in that they shouldn't. Young Christians sometimes are so hungry that they'll just take anything. Anything that sounds good, they will take in, and sometimes things that are not healthy for them. But they're also, young ones are teachable, and they often ask questions. They're curious, and a lot of those things we delight in. They sometimes give wrong answers, okay? Like, children do that, but we don't scold them. They're children. They're looking at it from their perspective. We delight in them and in their learning. Even so, spiritual young ones will oftentimes be asking questions. They're hungry, always hungry, wanting food. And we delight in those young characteristics. The next stage of the young person, maybe spiritual adolescent, young man, young woman, John writes about, I write to you young men at some point, and he says, because you are strong. And you see that parallel. You get into that youth stage, and you have ideas and kind of boundless energy and wanting to do things, and there's just a lot of potential there. There's also vulnerabilities. One of the things that happens often coming into adolescence toward adulthood is that we get disillusioned. You know, a young person becomes a believer and zeal to follow God and so on, and then they start interacting with Christians and they realize, whoa, these people aren't always the way they ought to be. And then they struggle with that. Like, you say you're Christians, but you don't do this. And they're wrestling with these things and sometimes actually become discouraged and fall away because of that disillusionment with imperfections in the church or in others. But there's a lot of again, for the spiritually adolescent, for the spiritual adolescent, there's a lot to harness there. We have in our congregation started from the beginning, pretty much from the beginning, we started a kids club and started interacting with children from town and brought them out. And the young people were in that. They were there. They were enthused about this, and they liked to engage. It still is more. I mean, we have some older ones in it, but it's still a lot of young people in there that are involved in that. They love that that challenge and vision. And then the more mature adult characteristics, again, in life, it's supposed to be that, what's the proverb? The hoary head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of truth and the way of righteousness. So we look to older ones for wisdom. How did you do this? How did you train children? How did you manage when your children became youth and they were struggling and so on? So we look to older ones. We like to hear their wisdom. And so God's intention is that we also grow in faith to where we become stable and able to engage well with the younger ones. As I mentioned last evening, oftentimes discipling, helping others to follow Jesus, is set up that way, that it's older ones teaching younger ones. And Paul said that's the way it should be. He writing to Titus, he said, arrange so that the older members are teaching the younger ones, older men teaching the younger men, older women teaching the younger women, enabling them, teaching them how to grow, how to become more like Jesus. So there is that sense. But I'm going to suggest here, I'll come back to this more later in a later session, but I'm going to suggest that it's actually good for us to think in terms of having people in our lives that we're walking closely with who are at different stages. I think it's actually healthy for us to have younger believers that we're engaging with, we're interacting with, and intentionally doing that, having some as peers, and then some who are more mature, and we're interacting on those different levels. And I'm talking about being intentional about those meetings. I'm not talking about just coming to church and having the big meeting, but actually engaging. Currently meeting regularly with a young man. He's 16 years old, and so he's a quite a difference there in age. But I meet with him and essentially just talking about what it means to follow Jesus. Just he's a young, he's been baptized. Also meeting with a man who is younger than I, but middle-aged. But I like to meet. Now, my wife and I have the privilege of being the oldest members in our congregation, okay? So we can't actually find somebody who's older than we are. But we actually also still try to, we both have people in our lives that we go to. They're younger than we are, but that we actually go to talk about our own issues, our own struggles, the things that we're dealing with. So I'm just saying it's good for us to have people at different stages in development. It's a part of the way God intended for us to grow and mature. Now, I want to also say that with the older ones meeting with the younger ones, it isn't just a one-way instruction, okay? Many times I'm actually learning and benefiting from people who are spiritually younger than I am. It's that just that good interaction. God's Holy Spirit working in us, Jesus living in us, causes us to say things and speak things that are beyond our understanding. That's that nurturing, that's that thing that happens in this kind of interaction. So I'd like to shift now and spend the majority of my time thinking about this question, how do we change? So we're talking about growth. How does this happen? How do we go from infancy into adolescence and then into maturity? God's amazing. We can't always predict how growth happens. And the thing that is marvelous, just amazing, is that sometimes God's work in us, here's where the analogy breaks down, but it's like we grow like 5 years in just a short time. God can do that. He grows us up sometimes in ways that don't match the steady growth process. However, it is normal for us to go through this steady process. We don't become spiritual adults all at once. It's a lifetime. It's an ongoing, steady. And we struggle sometimes with, we want to grow up right away. I remember when I was, just a young Christian. I had given my life to the Lord, and I was struggling with things, and I was looking at some older Christians, and I was thinking, boy, if I could just go from where I am to where they are, like just get there. And that's probably a common yearning. It actually happens with in our physical development. My boys all, I think, wanted to drive before they were ready to drive. Okay, we want to grow up right away. We want to get there. But growth is typically a process. It's time. It's over time. It's often gradual. So I'll insert here that one of the beauties of us interacting as brothers and sisters, helping each other to follow Jesus, it's helpful for us to point out to each other ways that we have grown. Okay, because we often ourselves, we don't see it. It's this growth, the slow growth, and we're sometimes lamenting, why can't I grow more quickly? And I'm just saying that one of the services that we can do to each other is point out to each other, you know, as I observe you, I am just so blessed with, and you name the thing. I'm blessed when I see how much you delight in your children. Okay, you pointing out something there that's a quality or that it's one of the ways that we encourage growth. But I want to talk about the most fundamental agent of growth, or I don't know, agent is the right word, but the way that we grow is actually by focusing our hearts and minds, our attention on the Lord, and regularly doing that. I forgot to bring along a book I recently read. I can't remember the author's name, but the title of the book was Beholding, and it really helped me in this understanding. But Paul wrote here to the Corinthians, his second letter, he says, we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. We're transformed into the same image. You note that. We become like him, transformed, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If I could summarize this point in one sentence, it's this: there is nothing in this life that will transform you like time with God. I'm just saying that's, and you can't substitute that for anything. You can't substitute it by going to college, even a Bible college. You can't substitute it by even by reading your Bible. I mean, that's going to be involved in that. But beholding the Lord constantly, turning our faces toward the Lord. We had it this evening. We sang it. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. That needs to be our yearning, our heart. That will shape us. You know, folks, whatever we set our heart on will shape us to become like that. That's just a general principle. In Psalm, what is it, 115? Psalm 115, I think it is, where he says that, he's talking about the idols and the people that follow the idols, and he says, those that make them are like them. We become like what we worship, whatever we set our heart on. On a negative sense, I mean, we see that happening in people all the time. They're becoming more like themselves. More like what they focus on. Years ago, I was in a man, a pastor's home. I was having meetings in his church, and he asked if we could visit a lady from the community. She was in a nursing home, but I said, sure. So we went to visit her. On the way, he told me the story. Her husband was no longer living, but he said, I related to them. I was interacting with them. He was not a believer. The husband was not a believer, and but he loved money. His focus was money, making money. The pastor said they were visiting. He was visiting in their home, and he asked. He was about ready to go, I think, and he said, "Hey, could I use your bathroom before I leave?" And they said, "Well, our toilet isn't working. We have a bucket." And he said, "Well, I guess I can use that." Anyway, he did, but then he asked them, like, you know, what's wrong? They said, well, the man said, he said, it stopped working, and he said, I'm not paying a plumber to come out here to fix this thing. And the pastor said, well, could I look at it? And he said, oh, sure. And he looked at it, and he said it was a cheap part. He asked the guy, and I think he ended up fixing it. And they had used a bucket for 5 years because he wasn't going to pay a plumber to come out. And the guy had money. When he went to the hospital, he had a money belt. They had to actually physically restrain him to get him into a hospital gown because he didn't want to get rid of his money belt. He had, I think, $40,000 that he carried with him. The pastor, this man got sick, actually was dying. The pastor visited him in the hospital, and the pastor told me, he said, it was the first time that I could tell him about Jesus that he listened. And he listened. He said, I told him what it is to become a follower of Jesus, to give his life to the Lord. And I asked him finally, and he said he was attentive and listening. I asked him, what do you want to do this? And he said, let me think about it. So the pastor was just delighted in this, came back, I think, the next day or a couple days later, and on the pastor's heart, it was like, is he going to become a believer? And the guy had gotten worse. He could hardly talk. And he motioned the pastor to come closer. The pastor wondered what he's going to say. And the guy said, I have this, I forget what it was, a lot, a piece of property beside. And he wondered if this pastor would be willing to buy this lot. Pastor had no interest in buying something. He wanted this guy's soul. But he wasn't able to lead him to Jesus. His life had been consumed with making money. And he had become a calculating person, constantly calculating, constantly grasping. We become like what we set our heart on. He became that way through years of regularly focusing on money. Now, that's a negative example. We become like Jesus by regularly beholding the face of the Lord, looking at him, enjoying him, desiring to know him, spending time with him. And I want to say, folks, the world we live in is not geared to making us godly. It's not geared in its pace and its values. And so if we are going to actually follow Jesus and become like him, be changed, we're going to have to do something with our schedules. We're going to have to say no to some things. We're going to have to be willing to take the time, that regular interaction with Jesus. There is nothing more life-giving, more life-changing than our interaction with the Lord. David said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." You notice the one thing, it's the focus. Last night in the devotional, Mary, Jesus said to Mary, he said it to Martha, but he said, "Mary has chosen that one thing. You're distracted with many things." And that's unfortunate, the story of much of our lives. There's so many things tugging at us to keep us from that one thing that we should focus on. Peter talks about acquaintance with God, his second letter. So, you know, the question is, do I delight in the Lord? Do I behold him? Do I seek after him? Do I, as the deer pants for the water, does my soul yearn for him? Peter said in his second letter, I'm going to read this for you. I've listed some of the significant phrases here from the letter. 2 Peter 1, he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, may the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace is multiplied in knowing him. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. This able to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And so these are things that come as to us, all these promises, these wonderful things come to us as we focus on the Lord. Nothing will change your life like presence of God, like regular exposure to who God is. We see this, this happens as we read the scriptures, as we open ourselves to him, as we spend time in his presence. Now, I want to say here then that we have to be careful as we take up the work of discipling. I've been talking about following Jesus, but as we help others to follow Jesus, especially if they are struggling, that we always remember that their biggest need is to know God more. Their biggest need is that yearning for God. And as we seek after him, he changes us. He comes into our lives in powerful ways, in ways that I don't know how to explain, other than the presence of Jesus in our lives is more compelling than anything we can say. Okay, I'm not saying it doesn't matter what we say, but actually having the real presence of Jesus in our lives is powerful in the lives of others that we're helping to follow Jesus. I'm not being simplistic here in saying that we don't have to talk about the problems of living, that there's something comes up that people are dealing with, losses and so on. We need to hear that and talk about those things. But I'm saying if we do that with the presence of Jesus in us, it makes our listening and our speaking powerful. So this fundamental thing about change, about spiritual growth, is regular time with Jesus. Don't let the things of this world, what were Jesus' words? Choke out the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life, choking out this yearning for Jesus. So what does God use in the process of changing us? Truth is a basic element of change. Again, our problem is essentially the deepest problem is a sin problem, which is always accompanied with deception. Whenever we sin, we're deceived. We're seeing something wrongly. And so truth is so crucial for unveiling the realities of sin, the realities, the goodness of God, and so on. Jesus said, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." From John's gospel there. Several years ago, I got a call at 5:30 in the morning. It was a young wife, distressed. She had two children. Distressed because she named her husband, and he spent the night away, and she found out that he was interested, had developed interest for a lady that he was working with, a younger lady, almost half his age. And she was crying and struggling, asking for prayer. She said, he told me that he's planning to come home this morning to decide if he's going to stay with me or if he's going to go with this other lady. And fortunately, the story has a good ending. He came back that morning, but she said, I wasn't convinced that he really wanted to change. He said, "Well, I'll come home if you'll have me." But he didn't sound penitent. She didn't know quite what to do. She asked him if he would meet with their pastor that day, and he said, yeah, he would. And so he met with the pastor that day, later that morning, and the pastor turned to John 8, and he was going to read the verse that I have here, verse 32 particularly, and the pastor, by mistake, started reading at verse 44, and this is how that reads: "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, he's reading the wrong text in his mind, realized that this is the wrong text, but it hit this young man, and he broke and repented. And I talked with him later, and what was so powerful, he said, "I have been so deceived." And he said, I'm just seeing again and again lies that I was believing. He said, "I need the truth." And he begged me, "Tell me truth so that I need to change." God uses truth to change us. Now, I'd also point out here that this is so encouraging, folks. What the pastor thought was a mistake was actually the direction of God's Spirit. That's the beauty of, as we rest in the Lord and as we walk with others, it isn't our wisdom. We trust the Lord. And sometimes, you know, the verse that we're thinking about is the right verse and so on. But God can work even through what seems to us many times like mistakes. Walking in the truth is so crucial. Sin is based on deception, as I said. You hear John later in his letter saying, "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So walking in the truth is really letting our actions and our words be sourced in Jesus. As we fellowship with him, as we learn to know him, he's teaching us, as I said last evening, to be true. And then out of that being true, we can speak words that are true. So God uses truth to change us. God also uses fellow believers then, and this is our subject here. We're talking about following Jesus and helping others to follow Jesus. The intention of us gathering together on a regular basis, whether it's the whole group or whether we meet each other one-on-one or whether we meet in small groups, the intention of our being together is to help each other to follow Jesus. And God uses fellow believers. I read from Ephesians 4 last evening. So speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we grow into Christ as we speak the truth in love. So there again, those things that we talked about last evening. To grow spiritually, we need each other. We need to come together. We need to hear each other's testimonies, God speaking. And God is so creative. When our hearts are open, my heart has sometimes been blessed just by listening to other people talk and God saying something specifically right to me. I remember one time, this was years ago, and I was struggling with, my wife and I were facing some very, very difficult situations, relational issues, and I didn't know for sure. I was involved in ministry at that time, and I didn't know where this was going. I didn't know if we should discontinue or if we would be told to. There were just some significant struggles. I was listening to two other brothers talk. They were talking to each other, and the one said, "You know, I heard somebody say, you take care of the quality of your ministry. You let God take care of the scope of your ministry." And it was just what I needed. It just spoke to me. They had no clue what I was going through, but God spoke to my heart through them. We need each other. I'd like for you to pause here just a moment. And I heard that there are visitors. I don't know who's visitor and who's not here, but I'd like for you to think about your fellow members in this congregation. And there's no talking out loud here, okay? But I'd like for you to think about specific people and think about how have they contributed to my life? You know, the reality is that we are constantly interacting with people who can enable us to follow Jesus. Sometimes it's words that they say, it's teaching that they give, but other times it's just the life that they are living. It's the example. When I did this in our congregation, there was one person that I thought about that... He was not that good at speaking, but he cared for the facility. And when we needed to do something to the facility, we would check with him. He cared about our facility, that it was well taken care of. And a lot of the renovation, the things that we had to do were the product of his work. And it might not seem like a spiritual thing. The reality is, though, my life was blessed by this man and by the things that he was, ways in which he was contributing. There was another man and that I was thinking about in our congregation, and he talks a lot. It's kind of nice for a person like me that I'm not that good at talking. Now, if you give me an outline, I can talk, but in visiting, I'm not as good as other people, but I didn't have to worry when I was with him because he'd do the talking. And sometimes, you know, it felt like kind of go from one thing to another. But he was really good at showing the patterns in Scripture. And some of the things that I just never thought about. And he'd say something and it didn't make sense to me, but he'd keep talking. And suddenly I'd start seeing these patterns that he's talking about in Scripture. Contribution that he was making. I thought about one of the ladies in our church. She has taught me joy. The joy in her life. Okay, well, again, that may not sound like a huge contribution, but every person. So, how are the people in your congregation enabling you, blessing you? Now, as you think about those things, one of the things that you can do is you can tell each other. Okay, so you can talk to each other after the service. You can talk to each other in the next week, and you can just tell each other, you know, you have blessed me. And tell them specifically how they have blessed you. What that is doing is that's giving encouragement for us to walk after Jesus, to follow him. And then God also uses trials to change us. We go through life, and we call them good times and bad times. Typically, that means that they're enjoyable or not enjoyable times, okay? But God can use good times. He can use difficult times to change us. But numerous scriptures talk about this. The one that I have is from James, the opening verses here, James 1, verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy." See, I've got a different translation here in my notes as compared to what I have on the projecting. So I'll look at it here. Actually, why don't we read this together? Okay, read what's up here together. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So you see the change happening there. We become perfected. The idea is not perfect, that is without flaw, but mature. We come to completion. We grow, and it's through trials, through difficulties. Folks, it is an erroneous teaching that says the more spiritual you are, the less problems you will have. Okay. The reality is if we are following Jesus, we're going against the world system. And we're going against things that are, and we're going to face difficulties. Sometimes the difficulties, how should I say this? Some difficulties seem easier for us than others. And usually the ones that seem easiest are the ones that other people have. Have you ever thought about that? Like, I've thought sometimes, well, if I had a problem like that, that'd be all right. That'd be fine. I could handle that, but not the one that I have. I was years ago realized that if we could just exchange problems, we'd solve them pretty quickly because we always have the answer for other people's, right? Other people's problems. God knows what we need. And I'm not saying by this that God arranges for everything in our life. Sometimes things happen to us that are wrong, that are evil, that should not happen. But God allows, he allows, he's over things, and he has the power. This is the amazing thing about God, is that he has the power, the ability to actually take the things that come at us as destructive and make them the very things that make us wise and beautiful in God's sight and in the sight of others, and enable us actually to be more effective. That principle is so powerful. I could tell you stories, I think, for hours here of where that has happened, how God takes these difficult things. He actually makes them the very thing that enables us. I'll just tell you one, for this goes back many years. My father was physically crippled. When he was 10 years old, he was a normal, healthy boy. And he was hit in the back of the neck with a ball. They were playing ball. Teacher threw the ball. My father had hit a ball out to the outfield, and I don't know what all happened. I never could get the complete story. The ball hit another boy on the head. I know that happened. And the teacher went out, this other boy. And so meanwhile, my father was running around the bases. But the teacher got the ball, and he threw it home, and it just as my father was crossing home plate, hit him in the back of the neck. Not intentional, obviously. It didn't paralyze him immediately. It hurt. He over the next days, he had nosebleeds, headaches, got worse, lethargic. They took him to the doctor. The doctor said it has symptoms of flu and sent him home. He got worse, and he finally could turn his head, and his left arm he could move, and otherwise he was paralyzed. When they took him back in, And then the doctor said he has polio. They diagnosed him with polio. They didn't connect it to the injury. So actually, we never knew for sure, was it polio or was it the injury, because either one would have resulted in partial paralysis. And he got back to where he could walk with crutches, but it was very slow. Just one crutch, one foot, and so on. It was slow walking. But that's how I knew him. I knew my father as a cripple, as somebody who walked with crutches. I don't know how he worked through that. My father's sister, I remember asking her, like, what was it like? Because my father died young, and so I hadn't asked him, how did you do this? How did you take care of it? I was just 16 when he died. But later I asked his sister, and he had only one sibling, and she said, well, he was kind of grumpy for a bit, but then she said he something happened and he was okay. So I don't know what he did. I don't know how he worked it through. Growing up in my home, I have no recollection of my father complaining or resenting his condition. In fact, I kind of had almost the thing that it was unique. I had unique privileges because my dad was physically crippled. I had to do a lot of things. I'd run in and into stores and buy things. I could use money. I went to auctions and I'd buy things, sometimes bidding more than my dad said because the auctioneer was so persuasive, you know. But I could do things like that. Anyway, but I didn't have this sense that it was terrible. Something had happened, but as an adolescent, he could not run and go like the others of his age. He became a teenager, went with the youth, and he couldn't go some places, do some things. But they were really good to him. They brought him, took him along. One time, they carried him through they did a tour of a cavern. They actually carried him through the cavern. So they were really good to him. But in those years, he spent a lot of time sitting. He could not go like other people. In that sitting, he did a lot of reading. And one of the books that he read a lot was this book. And, you know, for years after my father died, for years I would have people talk to me about my father, and they said, your dad knew his Bible. And, okay, you hear the very thing that was destructive became the thing that God used. I have many memories of people coming into our home asking my father for help, asking for advice. My sister at one point said, I think I could take some customers. Like, she was young, and people coming asking for help from my father. The very thing that was destructive was turned into that which God equipped him with and enabled him to be productive. God uses these things in our lives. Another scripture, Hebrews 12, just very rich with the instruction. It says that our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Difficult experiences are opportunities for us to learn to know God better. We learn who God is. We learn things about ourselves. It's a purging time. Back in 2017, my wife had cancer. I spent that whole year in cancer treatment. Not an easy thing. It's a tough thing. I did not have the physical problem. Went with her to her appointments and so on. But even for me, though it was difficult, it was a part of God working in my life. I could tell you specific things. My wife didn't ask her if I could say this. My wife actually did not ask for an anointing for healing. Somehow, as she was diagnosed, she had this sense that God wanted her to go through this. And we did treatment and so on, and she has recovered. But God doesn't keep us from all difficulty. He lets us go through things. I wonder how many people have come to my wife in the years since then to talk about their struggle, their journey, okay? Because God was with her and enabled her in that. We've had two children, two of our adult children have had lymphoma and have had to go through treatment, and a daughter-in-law. I don't know why God gives us specifically these things. We don't understand all those things, but we trust him, and we trust that he takes these things and softens us. He teaches us. He shows us who he is. And I've over and over heard people saying things like, that was a terrible experience, but I learned so many things. I would not trade that for anything. What's happening? You see, God using these things to shape us when our eyes are on him. Now, I want to say here, it's not automatic. Okay. When we go through difficulty, if we don't turn in faith and trust to our Father, we can become bitter. Okay, so then it doesn't transform us in good ways. But God uses these things. So as one author said, don't despise your sorrows. Don't let them slip through your fingers. Ask yourself, open yourself to the Lord. Sometimes we don't know why we're going through these things. Other times God teaches us why, and helps us to grow. As we walk with Jesus and as we open ourselves to him, these are some of the ways he uses truth in our lives. He uses our fellow believers, and he uses difficult circumstances. And this is why we need each other. In these difficult times, we stand by each other. I'll be honest with you, folks. I'd a whole lot rather give to people than receive. Okay? It's just, there's probably my pride. I just, you know, I don't feel good. But we get into difficulty and we are humbled and we need each other and we have to depend on each other. During that year that my wife was in cancer treatment, for example, I had one of the men there at work. I just went to him and I said, you know, I don't know how often I'm going to need this, but I'm going to need to be able to talk to you periodically. And there were times when I would go to him and I didn't really know what to talk about, but I knew I needed him. Okay, it was just a way for me to try to process. The thing is that, about change, about transformation, God is such an amazing God in the way he used these things. One more story here. There are just lots of stories about how God changes. This one goes to how we can be agents. We can help others. I don't know if you folks, my point here is that transformation, being actually changed, is something that God does, but he often uses his children. I don't know if you, the name Bernard Nathanson means anything to you. Back in 1996, this goes back some years, he was baptized as a believer at the age of 69. Dr. Nathanson had been an abortion doctor for decades, estimated that he killed more than 75,000 babies, including two that he had fathered himself. He said that I was trying to find the quote here. He said, "What is it like to terminate the life of your own child? I have aborted the unborn children of my friends, my colleagues, casual acquaintances, and even my teachers." But in the process, as part of the more he did this, actually, he began to question himself and wonder about what he was doing. And he started meeting with an ordained man. It was Mr. McCloskey was his name. And they met with each other for some years. Now, this man was not yet a believer, but he was searching. And the pastor met with him repeatedly, and eventually, I think it was at least 3 years, time, a meeting with this man, talking about truth, talking about Jesus, talking about what he had done, and so on, weekly meetings. And eventually, Dr. Nathanson repented. And McCloskey says, it requires true courage to admit not only you're wrong, but you're awfully wrong. Nathanson, looking forward to his baptism, said this, I will be free from sin. For the first time in my life, I will feel the shelter and warmth of faith. God is transforming. He does this, and he uses us. He uses us in the process. Now, we may not, that's a dramatic change. It's a dramatic transformation. We may not have the opportunity to see that in somebody that we're interacting, but we can always be helping each other to follow Jesus. That is our calling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us through Jesus. Thank you for calling us into your family. Lord, I pray specifically for this congregation at Wellspring. You know the brothers and sisters here. You know the needs, and I'm asking that you would just increase our vision for what you want from us. Teach us to love each other, to open our hearts to each other, to draw from the resources that you have given through your people. Bless this congregation. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.